When I was 34, I became an apprentice carpenter. We were church planting in Regina, and our church had fallen on hard times financially, so I offered to go on half salary and to get another job to help support the family. In a surprising turn of events, I soon joined the trade that Jesus plied. I became a carpenter with Bird Construction. Although the job lasted only a short time, because all the trades went out on strike, I actually learned a lot as an apprentice. Bird Construction took me on because a friend of mine, whom I had helped, put a lot of pressure on them to take me on. It's often not easy to get an apprenticeship. Well, we're learning in our Follow Me series that the rabbis in Jesus' day took on apprentices to be with them, to become like them, and yes, to do what they did. They didn't just take on anyone. It was hard to become apprenticed to a rabbi. So isn't it amazing that the creator of the universe, having become human to reconcile humans to God, at age 30 began the life of a rabbi and himself took on apprentices. We usually call them his disciples. After training them, he told them to take on their own apprentices, which they did. And their apprentices did, and their apprentices did, and their apprentices did, and so on for over 2,000 years. Ultimately, these succeeding generations of apprentices weren't just apprenticed to the believers who trained them. They were apprenticed to the Lord Jesus himself. And so it is that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are Jesus' apprentice. That's mind-blowing that you and I are apprenticed to the creator of the universe. Now, you may have a mentor, you may have a spiritual friend who has been of help to you, you may be in a care group, you may learn from our worship gatherings on Sunday mornings. But what's really happening in all of this is that Jesus is apprenticing you. Now, we've been reminded that an apprentice of Jesus is meant to be with him and to become like him. And this morning, we move from inner to outer, from character to conduct, from beliefs to lifestyle. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This simple text is also very challenging, and it's crystal clear about one truth that I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will burn into our hearts and minds as we consider it. Expressed in slightly different words, based on the literal rendering of the original language, and because we live in a different country and culture 2,000 years later than Jesus, I've expressed that simple truth in these slightly different words. Whoever claims to remain in Jesus must live as Jesus would if he were me. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus would if he were me. Now, to know what Jesus would do if he were us, we start with grasping what Jesus actually did. And from there, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we make application to our own lives and our own setting. The 11 words of our text, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, prompt us to ask three questions. Who, why, and what? Who? To whom does this apply? Why? Why should I do this? What? What must I do? We're going to deal with the who and the why rather quickly. We're going to take a little more time with the what, and then I'd like to raise some objections, raise and answer some objections. So who? An easy way to take a deeper look into the meaning of any text of Scripture is to see how various translators have translated it. So in the case of a single verse, it's really easy. You go to BibleGateway.com, you search for a single verse, in this case, 1 John 2:6, and then you click on the link below the verse that says 1 John 2:6 in all English translations. And a whole bunch of translations come up, including these. The NIV translates, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. The English Standard Version translates, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. The New American Standard Bible translates, "The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk just as he walked." So this is talking about people who are saying something about themselves, who make a claim. And what is the claim? The claim is, "I live in Jesus," or "I abide in Jesus," or "I remain in Jesus." I took a minute to look up the what it is in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, original language of the New Testament. And "live" is, from the NIV, is fine. But literally it's abide or remain. Al taught us a little Greek a couple of weeks ago. The verb is a form of meno, I remain. And from there, Al took us to John chapter 15, where Jesus uses this verb about 11 times, I think. This was a conversation from the last evening that Jesus was with his disciples. And he was talking to them about his before his arrest and crucifixion. And he used a metaphor of himself as the true vine. And he told his apprentices that they were like branches who need to remain in him, to live in vital union with him, to draw their life from him. They should do this because apart from him, they wouldn't be able to do anything. In fact, if branches are broken from a tree or a bush or a vine, they die. They don't produce fruit. So Jesus told his disciples that if they would remain in him, they would bear much fruit. God would answer their prayers, and indeed they would show themselves to truly be his disciples. So do you claim to remain in Jesus? To draw your life from him, to draw from him all the good that your life produces? If yes, then this text is absolutely for you. And if not, this text could be for you if you will believe in him and surrender to him and begin to draw your life from him. So that's who? Those of us who claim to remain in Jesus. Why? Why should we, as the text tells us to do, live as Jesus did? Let's look again at those three translations. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Whoever says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We see that if we make this claim, we must live in Jesus, we ought to do it. The Greek word is a legal word originally. It expressed legal, economic, moral duties and responsibilities. So the Apostle John is saying that if we say that we live in Jesus, we are morally obligated to live in a certain way. So we might ask, well, why? So we need to ask a second why. Why am I morally obligated to live in a certain way? Well, first of all, the whole point of being an apprentice is so that you would end up being able to do what the person you're apprenticed to does. That's the whole point. But secondly, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Jesus is called the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. And a little later on in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. So why must we do what Jesus did? Because that's why he chose us as apprentices, so that that would be the result. But also because he has done so much for us. He gave himself for us. He laid down his life for us so that we would have eternal relationship with God. And that ought to make a difference in how we live. Now, when John says that if we claim or say that we remain in Jesus, that we ought to live as Jesus lived, he's implying that not everybody does this. Some of us claim to live in Jesus, but we don't actually. Remaining in Jesus is not merely about praying a prayer, asking Jesus to be our Savior or come into our heart or however that's expressed, and then pretty much leaving it at that. Maybe going to church on Sundays or saying grace at meals. No, remaining in Jesus is truly drawing our life from him. It's having a close relationship with him 24/7. So I hope in our brief time together today, the Holy Spirit moves us to get real about our life with Jesus. Do we really draw our life from him? Are we really living in him and for him? Or do we just say that we do? If we are not truly devoted to him. We can do something about that right here, right now. We'll pray about it at the end. So let's move on to what. What are we to do? We must live as Jesus did. We must walk in the same way in which he walked. We must walk just as he walked, our three translations say. Live as Jesus did. Walk in the same way in which he walked. Walk just as he walked. By living and walking, we're talking about actions, but we're not talking about individual actions that are separate from one another. We're talking about connected actions, walking one step after another. We are talking about a way of life. So we're talking about living as Jesus would if he were you, if he were me, if he were us, if he were a member of your family, if he lived in your neighborhood, if he went to your school, if he worked at your workplace, if he played on your soccer team. So it's not easy to answer these questions. What would Jesus do in my circumstances? But they do have answers, or John wouldn't have challenged us to live this way. But it seems to me that the place to start is actually to ask the question, but what did Jesus himself actually do? What did John have in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this? Now, there are some very helpful ideas in John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way. But in preparation for this message, I decided that I would look into John's mind. And so I read John's gospel from beginning to end. I read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John's letters, to see what he had in mind. Because John literally walked with Jesus. He saw him. He heard him. And in fact, that's exactly what he claims in 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, which we proclaim, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As I read John's gospel and his three letters, there were three kinds of actions that just were so obvious to me. First, Jesus lived truth. John mentions truth dozens of times. Jesus believed the truth. He spoke the truth. He explained the truth. He urged others to believe the truth. He challenged those who denied the truth. John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, one of Israel's top teachers. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Or John 6 to religious leaders who dismissed his reliability as a teacher. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from the Father. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Or John 8, to those who had believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, he said, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or John 8 again, to those who hated him, as it is, he said, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And of course, John chapter 14, where Jesus said to his 11 apprentices, Judas having already gone out to betray him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's just a taste of the dozens of times that speaks of Jesus living the truth. So what would he do if he were you? He would diligently search for truth, especially in God's word. Remember his discussions with the religious leaders when he was only 12? He'd already been searching out truth in the scriptures. Think of all the times that Jesus quoted the scriptures. He knew them because he read them, he studied them, he memorized them. He would believe the truth if he were you, the truth expressed in God's word. He would tell the truth and only the truth. He would explain the truth and urge others to believe it. A couple of friends and I were discussing with an older couple in their living room one evening the truth about what Jesus has done for us. The husband had been a member of the Canadian military, and they had always attended church on military bases, and then after he retired to other churches. But as I listened to them, it seemed to me that they were trusting in their own goodness for acceptance with God. So I asked them to imagine two rowboats. One rowboat had significant leaks because it represented their own goodness, which they admitted was flawed. The other rowboat was totally seaworthy because it represented Jesus. And I asked them, what would happen if they stood with in the leaky rowboat? And the military man said, oh, I'd be going down. So I said, well, what would happen if you stood with 1 foot in the leaky boat and 1 foot in the leak-proof boat? He said, well, I'd topple over and still go down. Well, what would happen to you then, I asked, if you stood with both feet in the seaworthy boat? He said, I'd be safe and secure. And so I said to him, the faith by which we receive God's gracious gift of eternal life, relationship with God that begins now and lasts forever, that faith means transferring your trust from yourself and any goodness that you think you may have to Jesus Christ alone as the one who has purchased eternal life to give you as a gift. It means repenting of self-righteousness and of sin and trusting in him. This dear man then said something that made me very sad. In all of our church going, he said, we have never had this conversation. What a sad statement. No one had ever told them the truth, at least not in a way that they understood. That evening, this dear man and his wife both prayed to God to express their repentance and to humbly declare their faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and rightful leader of their lives. When we claim to live in Jesus, we believe the truth about anything and everything. We speak the truth. We explain the truth. We urge others to believe the truth, and we challenge those who deny it. A second thing that stood out to me about what Jesus actually did was that Jesus lived love. Again, John mentions this in his gospel and in his epistles over and over and over again, dozens of times. In John chapter 10, when Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and he began to weep, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died. He knew he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. He was weeping because of the pain that death had brought to the people who loved him. And he still weeps about that. In John chapter 13, arriving at the upper room for the Last Supper, John tells us, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That was the night he'd be betrayed, denied, abused. He'd be crucified the next day. But Jesus loved his own to the end and even washed their feet as though he were their lowly servant. John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. What would Jesus do if he were you? He would love. And that's what you and I must do. John writes in 1 John 3, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Again in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Again in 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, do not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. 1 John chapter 4, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. If Jesus were me, if Jesus were you, he would love. He would love God. He would love my family. He would love your neighbors. He would love your enemies. and he would love being with people whom you love. John Mark Comer, in his book, makes an excellent case for hospitality. He points out that Jesus often ate and drank with people because he loved people. In John chapter 2, there's a story about Jesus being at a long wedding celebration where they ran out of wine. Jesus cared. He made wine, turned water into wine. And we know that he hung out and ate with people that the religious leaders wouldn't be caught dead with. And he even accepted dinner invitations from people who wanted him dead. He loved them. Truth is of great importance, and so is love. Including people, love for people who are very different from us. I don't know if you noticed, but the news media a week ago were talking about Soji rallies near and far. Crowds of people gathered to express their disagreement with how sexual orientation and gender identity matters are being dealt with in our schools. Those crowds no doubt involved many Christians, but also many Sikhs and other people. There were also counter rallies. And I heard a counter rally spokesman say, "We stand for love. They hate." Oh my, why would she say that? Well, partly out of misunderstanding, partly because of demonic slander our enemy is always trying to smear us, and partly because there are far too many examples of people who say that they live for truth, but say and do hurtful things. May you and I love like Jesus loved. The third thing I noticed that was inescapable as I was reading John's gospel and letters is that Jesus lived obedience. Again, I found dozens of examples of this. John chapter 8, Jesus, in defending himself against religious leaders who said he was nothing but a Samaritan, a racist slur, and demon-possessed, they said, an even more serious slur, Jesus said to them, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and, wait for it, obey his word." John chapter 5, to religious leaders who are bent out of shape because he broke their idea of the way that the Sabbath should be observed. And he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Or John chapter 10 to the Pharisees, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." John chapter 12, in the hearing of many leaders who had come to believe him but were afraid to openly acknowledge him because they loved the praise of man, of human praise, more than the praise of God, Jesus said to them, "I did not speak in my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." And again in John 14, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Even though Jesus was himself God, he lived a life of obedience to God the Father, setting an example for us. He explicitly called his apprentices over and over again to obey his commands. Now, I would say, and maybe you'd agree, that commandment isn't a very popular word these days. We like to think of ourselves as independent and self-directed. We do what we think best. Forget commandments. But that's not Jesus' perspective. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another." Or John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command. Or 2 John chapter 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. If we claim to remain in Jesus, enjoying relationship with him and drawing our life from him, we must be obedient as he was. We obey him in our sex life, our thought life, our family life, our business life, our truth-telling, our leisure, our friendship, our stewardship. We are so tempted to chart our own course, to pick and choose what we obey. You know, we may think, you know, I get why I should love people around me, even my enemies, but I don't get why I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend. I mean, we love each other. Or I don't get why I should be completely truthful to my friends or my spouse or my parents or my children. Being completely truthful can get you into a lot of trouble. Or again, I don't get why I should be completely honest with my business clients. Nobody else is. You got to get ahead. Someone said to me the other day, I don't like rules. If someone tells me that I have to do something, I won't do it. Is that you? With your parents or your teachers or your spouse or your friends? Let me tell you, it's not Jesus. If we claim to remain in Jesus, we ought to live lives of obedience to God as he did. Like Jesus, we live truth, we live love, we live obedience, because that's what he would do if he were me. So let's take several moments for a few objections. Years ago, Rosabel and I would be driving home from church after I had preached a wonderful message, and she would ask, but what about? And she'd bring up a problem or a question or a doubt. And at first I resented her for her probing, but I came to realize that her questions were very important and I needed to think about them and address them. So let's address some objections today. Number one, I'm gonna fail. In fact, I've already failed a lot. Why even try? I mean, I am forgiven, aren't I? Yes, you are forgiven, and yes, you are going to fail. It's simply not possible for us to perfectly do what Jesus did, but that does not mean that we shouldn't try. Tom and Donna, not their real names, were two people who had separated from their spouses and who independently from each other came to profess Jesus as Savior before they met in a new believer class that I was teaching. The next thing I knew, Tom had moved in with Donna. So I went to see them and I told them that this was not what God wanted for them. And Tom said, but you can't possibly do everything the Bible says. Why even try? I said, I agree with you, you can't. But I also disagree with you. We need to try. So what do you think the Apostle John would have said? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, he said this, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. A second objection might be, but I'm not Jesus. This is all well and good, but I'm not him. He was God and I'm not. He did all sorts of things I can't do. He turned water into wine, fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. He healed the sick, he raised the dead. It's unrealistic to think that I would be able to do what he did. John Mark Comer deals with this objection really well in Practicing the Way. And one thing he points out is that even when it comes to miracles, Jesus wasn't the only one who did them. His apostles after him did miracles, and so did prophets before him. I mean, read the book of Acts. The apostles healed the sick, cast out demons, even raised the dead. His miracles didn't prove he was God. These other miracle workers did miracles, and they weren't God. Jesus' miracles proved that God was with him. That's exactly what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. The fact that Jesus was God and we are not doesn't let us off the hook just because, according to Jesus himself, He was only able to do what he did, not because he was God, but because he depended on the Holy Spirit to operate through him. And we can do the same. I think we all wish that God would work, do the supernatural through us more often. Some of us have seen people actually healed of really serious diseases as we have gathered around and prayed for them. We've seen it. I've seen it. But I'm guessing that most of the time we haven't seen the healings that we've prayed for. That's been the true with me. Sometimes that might be our fault. But I think it's also important to recognize that whether or not the supernatural happens through us on any given occasion is up to God. It's not up to us. So we mustn't make the mistake of assuming that God can't use us to do something seemingly impossible just because we're humans. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father." John 14:12. That's astonishing. How could it possibly be true? I've asked myself over and over again. Well, when in doubt, always believe Jesus, not your doubts. I went to visit a woman who was dying in the hospital. She was an unbeliever, as was her family. They'd asked me to do her funeral. I asked if I could go and visit her in the hospital. They said, "There's no point. She's comatose. She won't know you're even there." I said, "But I would just like to stand in the room and pray for her." Her friend Janet was the one who longed for this friend to come to faith in Jesus, and so did I. And so we were praying like crazy. And as I walked down the hospital corridor to see her, I was praying. As I rounded the corner into her room, the dying woman opened her eyes and she said, "Who are you?" Wow. I told her that I was Janet's pastor and I had come to pray for her. There was a woman sitting beside the bed who I paid no heed because I didn't know how long this woman would be alert. In about 3 minutes, I explained to her how eternal life is a gift, how it has to be because we can't reconcile ourselves to God, how Jesus came to resolve that problem. He became a human, suffered and died and rose again so that he could give us the precious gift of eternal life, a gift that we receive by transferring our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ alone. And then I asked this woman who was supposed to be comatose and not able to speak, "Would you like to receive this gift?" And she turned to the woman next to her and said, "Is that okay with you?" And at this point, I looked at the other woman for the first time. Tears were streaming down her cheeks, and she said, "Oh, yes." And so I led that dear dying woman in a prayer to transfer her trust to Jesus Christ alone and to receive his precious gift of eternal life. As far as I know, I was the last person who talked to her. Now, was that supernatural or what? Sure seemed like it was. It was astonishing. I didn't do anything wonderful. All I did was pray hard and show up. God can do the miraculous through us whenever he so desires. The third objection we might want to consider here is, "But I'm scared. I'd like to do what Jesus did, but I'm too scared. I'm too scared to tell the truth to my girlfriend, my spouse, or my employer, or whoever. I'm too scared to share the truth of the gospel with my neighbor. I'm too scared to love my enemy. I'm too scared to live as God's steward of my time and abilities and money and possessions." Let me tell you, I know about scared. I have been scared so many times in ministry and marriage and parenting and everyday life. I was scared the first day in that job as an apprentice carpenter. The journeyman that I was with took us to a stairwell under construction. We were up several floors. There were landings in the stairwell, but no stairs. And there was a lot of ice and snow in the stairwell. And he put me high up on a ladder doing some job on the concrete wall. Next thing I knew, the ladder had slipped on the ice and the ladder and I were going down. Scared the living daylights out of me. As it turned out, I wasn't hurt, but I could not stop the ladder sliding nightmares for quite a few nights. But I went back to work. I didn't let fear stop me. And I learned a lot as an apprentice. Fear can be awful, but we can't let it stop us as Jesus' apprentices. In fact, he said he's with us. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So far, all the scripture we've quoted is from John, but let's quote Matthew for a moment, where Jesus says, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Dear friends, this morning God is reminding us that whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus would if he were me, if he were you. So I say, let's do it. Let's do it in the power of the Holy Spirit in partnership with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also seeking to do it. Let's do as Jesus did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we affirm that we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, his death and resurrection, to reconcile us to you. For relationship with you here and now and forever, we are trusting Jesus. We also declare our earnest desire more and more to draw our life from Jesus, from his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We ask your forgiveness for so often failing to live as Jesus would do if he were us. And we state our commitment to figure out what this actually means in our life in practice and to do it. We surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as his apprentices, learning to walk as he walked and helping his other apprentices to do the same. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.